Good evening. I'd like you to take a Bible and turn to the book of Jonah, please. Book of Jonah. I hope today has been a day of strengthening and recentering for you as it has been for me. I totally agreed with Ben's opening comments this morning, that no matter how crazy the week may have been or how difficult the trials have been, it's a wonderful thing that God Himself has ordained that every first day of the week His family come together and worship Him. He is glorified and we gain or regain perspective. That's a wonderful thing. If you're visiting with us tonight, we're glad you're here, and we hope that God is working through us today, through our time together, to draw you nearer to Him. That was a great lesson this morning. I appreciated Ben's lesson, connected to our theme for the year. And he talked about the requirement from Scripture that our Savior has laid on us to engage all the nations, the ethnos, with the gospel. And we thought about how we are called to go into all the world with the gospel. He said it's represented as the natural, essential result of faith. That it's incumbent on us as the Lord's people to go and to understand, seek to understand those that we share the gospel with, and then share in their day-to-day lives as we seek to minister to them. Great points. And at the end of the lesson this morning, even before we left, I said, well, I want to change the topic I want to talk about tonight. I've got something that I think would follow well on the heels of the things that Ben said this morning. And so I really appreciated Ryan's song before the lesson, as it connected so well to what I was going to talk about tonight. It connects well to what I'll talk about tonight all the same. But save that song for next time. I want to talk about Jonah, who was a man who was sent by God to another nation. Jonah is a name in biblical history that is known, really, the world over. Many names in the Bible aren't recognized by non-Christians. Many of them we can't pronounce. But there are names like Abraham and Moses and maybe Peter and Paul that are recognized in a wide number of places, and Jonah might be on a short list of a name that would be recognized by many. If you ask people what they know about Jonah, what are they going to say? You know, well, that was the one that was swallowed by the whale, right? Everybody seems to know that. And, you know, if I were to ask someone here, you know, what do you know about the book of Jonah? You'd probably be able to fill in a few more details. You would recall that he was a prophet that was told to go preach to the city of Nineveh, that he didn't want to go, and that he fled from the presence of the Lord in the opposite direction on a ship. But God knew what he was doing and running away from the mission that he had been given, and he sent a storm against Jonah and the ship that he was aboard, and Jonah is ultimately thrown overboard, and that's where he's swallowed by the great fish. Right? We would all know it says great fish, not whale. And then, as he's in the belly of that whale for 3 days and three nights, he repents. God causes him to be spit up. And he gets a second chance to go to the city of Nineveh and preach. He goes, he preaches 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh repent and listen. And the whole city turns towards God, and God shows them tremendous mercy. So that's the book of Jonah, right? That covers a fair bit of the book of Jonah. It summarizes fairly well most of what's in chapters 1 to 3 of the book of Jonah. But Jonah is, as you can flip through the book here, 4 chapters long. What's chapter 4 about in Jonah? And we've not really addressed in that summary of the book of Jonah kind of the most obvious, biggest question that looms over the whole thing, and that is, well, you know, why did Jonah run from the Lord in the first place? when he was told to go to Nineveh. That answer you don't really get in chapters 1 to 3. You don't get it until chapter 4. So chapters 1 to 3, there's some great things to learn from. We're going to talk about it in just a minute, some amazing lessons. But chapter 4, I think, in my opinion, is really what's at the center of the book. It's the heart of the book. And I think that's because it's in that chapter we find the heart of Jonah exposed. And God wants us to learn about what's in the heart of Jonah in this book. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. Before I get into chapter 4, I want to dig a little bit deeper into chapters 1 to 3. We'll read a little bit from those chapters and sort of set the context. In chapter 1, in verses 1 to 3, that's where Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord when the Lord says, go to Nineveh and preach against it, the message I give you. And he goes down to the dock and he buys a ticket and he gets on the ship going far away in the opposite direction of Nineveh to Tarshish. There's a focus in verses 5 through 16 on the sailors that were on the ship with Jonah. I want you to think about the fact that chapter 1 is really not just about Jonah running from the Lord. It's about these sailors who were on that ship with him and a transformation that takes place in them during the storm. As the storm rages, I want you to see the reaction of the sailors. Verse 4, we're going to read verses 4 to 6 of chapter 1. It says, the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. The mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we might not perish. As you read these verses, you realize that these experienced mariners, these sailors, you know, they've seen a storm before. But they have come in contact with a storm so fierce that they are all crying out to their gods. It is a bad sign when the captain of your ship is down below deck waking you up saying, pray to your God. They're terrified. And we realize in chapter 1 that they're all religious in a sense, but it's a religious attitude based really on ignorance. They're all just crying out to whoever they've heard of, whoever they know, perhaps culturally. And they finally just ask Jonah, you know, who are you with? Pray to him too. It's verses 9 and 10 that are the turning point of chapter 1. In verse 9, it says, when they try to find out, who are you, Jonah? He says to them, I'm a Hebrew and I fear Jehovah, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Verse 10 says, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of Jehovah because he had told them. It's at this point that a change takes place in these sailors. The storm is no longer the object of their fear. What's the object of their fear? Jehovah is. And in verses 10 through 15, now they're asking, what does Jehovah want? And they don't want to throw Jonah overboard for fear of Jehovah. And when they finally do throw Jonah overboard and the storm stops, look at verse 16, the men feared Jehovah exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to Jehovah and took vows. Now, if all the Lord wanted to do in chapter 1 is teach us that you can't run from Him and show us that he caught up to Jonah and Jonah was swallowed by that, this chapter could have been 5 verses long, but it's not. 16. We are meant to see in this chapter the transformation of the hearts of these pagan Gentile sailors from the nations. And he wants us, God does, to see the lesson that he's merciful, that he cares about every soul, that he uses even the disobedience of his own people to bring others to faith. And that's pretty amazing about Jehovah. Chapter 1, verse 17 is where Jehovah prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and nights. chapter 2 now. Chapter 2 has two prayers that are referenced in it. Chapter 2 is about Jonah's prayer. But there are really two prayers. The first prayer is what Jonah prayed as he was thrown into the water and he's sinking down into the sea. You read about him drowning and the seaweeds, and he's going down to the roots of the mountains, and there's all this descriptive language, and he's crying out to the Lord, "Lord, save me." The second prayer, which is really this full chapter, the chapter refers to his first prayer. The second prayer is Jonah praising God for answering him and saving him from the sea, and he's rejoicing. And if you look with me in verse 6, second part of the verse, he says, "Yet you, O God, have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered Jehovah, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple." He says, "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." You can hear his joy as he is speaking these words. Where was he when he was praying this prayer? Verse 1, in the belly of the great fish. What in the world would cause a man to rejoice in the belly of a great fish? And the answer is startling. It wasn't death itself that was the truly frightening thing to Jonah. The truly frightening thing in this chapter was that he came to the point of death, believing in verse 4, "I have been cast out of your sight." So Jonah is at rock bottom in this chapter. And yet we find he, as he calls out to the Lord, receives the mercy of God. Chapter 3 is Jonah's second chance, if you will. "Go to Nineveh," the Lord says, a second time. "Go to it," in verse 2 of chapter 3, "preach to it the message that I tell you." And he goes and he preaches the message that God gave him. According to Matthew chapter 12, verses 29 and 30, I believe that when it speaks of the sign, when Jesus speaks of the sign of the prophet Jonah, I think that testimony of the miracle of the great fish preceded him to Nineveh, so that when he got there, that miracle was a sign that confirmed his message. And it says in chapter 3 that the whole city repented, and that God heard and saw their repentance, and that God had mercy towards them and relented. Great things in chapters 1 to 3. If you stopped right there, you've got mercy after mercy after mercy. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. It's beautiful. Chapter 4 now. How does Jonah respond to all this? We're going to read all of chapter 4, verses 1 to 11 in one reading. Read it with me, please. It says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." Go back to the end of verse 3, and he's displeased at God relenting from the destruction he said he would bring upon Nineveh. It displeased him exceedingly. He became angry. Verse 2, "So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live.'" Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, you've had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? You remember that question? Why did Jonah run? That's the big obvious question hanging over chapters 1 to 3 that's not really answered in those chapters. People had to take a guess. If you had to take a guess without having read chapter 4, why would you guess Jonah had run? I think most people would say, well, maybe he was afraid. He was afraid of going to Nineveh and preaching that message. And I don't know, maybe there was some fear. But it never says that. Chapter 4, verse 2 is the scriptural answer to that question. Why did he run? Jonah says when he becomes angry, he prays to the Lord, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you're gracious. And the answer that drops out of verse 2 is that Jonah didn't want God to save Nineveh. He didn't want God to be gracious and merciful to Nineveh. And he did not want to be a part of God's grace and mercy to Nineveh. What do you think of that? What kind of person experiences firsthand the salvation of God from rock bottom and sees the mercy of the Lord in such amazing ways as Jonah has, chapters 1 to 3, and still turns around and has no heart for bringing God's mercy to those who need it? And yet that was what was in his heart. That's what you see in chapter 4. And I think the reason why this is recorded in Scripture is that God wants us to see what was in Jonah's heart and really challenge us to turn inward on ourselves and reflect. Can we ever have the heart of Jonah within us? I want to ask the question, what was in Jonah's heart that caused this reaction? I'm going to make three brief observations that I see here about Jonah's heart. And then we'll end with an important New Testament illustration that I think drives our lesson home here. So three brief observations that I see about Jonah. Number one, Jonah seems to have had a deep personal problem with Nineveh that led him to wish for their hurt and to think that they weren't deserving. He seems to have had a deep personal problem with Nineveh. He would have rejoiced if they had been destroyed, it would seem. We may wonder why. There's no answer given in the book as to why he would feel this way about Nineveh. But I want to consider a possibility. Nineveh, of course, was a very major city of the Assyrian Empire. And Assyria, at that point in time, had been a rising power for over 100 years, with strong kings who had been expanding around the Fertile Crescent, taking tribute from the peoples that they took control over. During this period of expansion, they had kings that were reputed to be very, very cruel people. King Ashur-nasirpal of Assyria, his campaigns a few decades before the time of Jonah contributed greatly to his success. There have been drawings and writings found from the time of Ashur-nasirpal by historians, archaeologists, and so forth that make very clear he was especially known for using brutal, cruel tactics against anyone who rebelled against him. He would use these tactics as a sort of psychological warfare to ensure that even when his armies weren't there among these conquered peoples, people were still afraid of him. He projected his power through fear. These tactics would set a pattern for, be copied by following kings. You can see reliefs that have been dug up of torture things that were done to bodies to terrify. Has anyone here seen the VeggieTales Jonah movie? If you've heard of the VeggieTales, they're sort of cartoonish representations of some of the biblical stories that sort of get at nuggets of what the biblical events were about, but don't reproduce them in full truth. If you've ever seen it, they have a Jonah movie, and Jonah, who I think is the asparagus or something, broccoli, I don't remember, he goes off to Nineveh, and the especially terrible thing that they were doing in Nineveh was slapping each other with fish. And that was the terrible thing. And that is bad. But there's a reason why the VeggieTales movie, you know, didn't show the truth of the matter of what really was done by the kings back in those times. People burned alive, taken into slavery, body parts taken off, terrible things. What do we call people today who use psychological warfare to ensure that they project fear onto others that they hope to take some influence over? What do we call those people? We call them terrorists. The Assyrians were terrorists of that day. If you look in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, we learn there that Jonah was from the Israelite village of Gath-Hepher. And if you look that up on a map, you'll see that's at the far northern border, I think in the tribe of Zebulun, far northern border of Israel, which would have been about the limit of where the Assyrians had expanded to as they brought their terror around the Fertile Crescent. It is not hard to imagine that Jonah would have been very aware of the terror of the Assyrians and what they had done. He likely would have looked in the nation around him too and seen that his own nation was not being faithful to Jehovah and wondered about what could possibly happen. What will the Assyrians do to us? Now, Assyria at the time of Jonah was suffering from weakness. They had some infighting going on, and it was a time where really they were in a lower point of strength. But still, this is what would have been in the mind of Jonah. Have you ever felt like there was a people like that that didn't deserve the mercy of the Lord? Have you ever thought about a person with the characteristics of the type of thing that we're describing that you felt tempted to think was just not worth helping? Would it affect you? Did it affect you? And your willingness to be a part of sharing and helping them to the mercy of God? I've met and talked to people who, you know, had failed marriages with people that hurt them deeply. And now they would tell you they just really struggle with the idea of thinking about ever going back to helping the person that hurt them so much to know the mercy of the Lord. It happens. Jesus said, "Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Matthew 5 and verse 14. Like our Savior before us, it doesn't matter who it is or what things they've done, we are to seek the best for them in the Lord. And Jonah struggled with that. That's the first thing that we see here. Second thing I notice in Jonah. So Jonah seemed to be pleased with God only when God pleased him. Otherwise, he was angry. When God saved Jonah in chapter 2, Jonah couldn't be more praising of God. We read those verses, chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. But when God saved Nineveh, he was angry. When God prepared a plant so that Jonah might have some shade from the hot air, he was pleased, had great joy towards God. But when God prepared a worm and a vehement east wind, he was angry again. Does that describe our relationship with God? Instead of saying, "God, I'm struggling with what I'm going through here, but you're stronger than I am and than anyone, and you know better, your ways are higher than our ways, your thoughts higher than our thoughts." You know, do we say that, or do we say, God, only if you do what I want will I be happy? Job struggled with this. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Job. Job curses the day of his birth and wonders why he's ever been born. Throughout that chapter, there's the implication that God's not fair. You recall what he had gone through. He's lost possessions. He's lost family. He's pretty direct in Job chapter 27. I'm going to have to turn to this. I didn't write it down. But in Job chapter 27, it says in verse 2, the words of Job, "As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter." And then he goes on with a statement. You know, God has taken away my justice. He's made me bitter. God's done this to me. I've done nothing wrong. He's got a problem with God, Job does. And so does Jonah. There are a lot of Christians who struggle with God, right? People who have been abused or know of abuse. People who have physical or mental or financial challenges. People who feel that God has placed on them a burden that they can't or that they don't want to carry. You notice God's question to Jonah in chapter 4? Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Twice Jonah's asked the question, and twice Jonah says, yes, it's right for me to be angry. Jonah really, in a sense, talks back to God here. And I think it really is a testimony to the patience of God that God doesn't respond more strongly than he does. Instead, it seems he's causing Jonah to turn inward on himself and think about his attitude. When Job was turned inward to think about his own attitude, you recall what he realized at the end of the book of Job? Chapter 42, read with me, beginning in verse 1 of Job. Job 42 and verse 1. After Job is humbled and remembers God's place in the universe and in his life, it says in Job 42, verse 1, that Job answered Jehovah and said, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask God, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." This was after God opened his eyes to what it means to question him. Our struggle with understanding God's purposes can lead to this kind of struggle that Jonah had. You know, as you read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, do you remember that well-known passage about there's a time for everything? Everything, there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, and there's that great list of all these times and contrasts. There's a time, there's a purpose for every one of these, I think is the point of it. Sometimes we don't realize this, but verse 14 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I think really sums up God and his role in all these things. Chapter 3, verse 14 of Ecclesiastes says, "I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it." God does it. Why? So that men should fear before him. But we struggle with that. We don't always see in the present God's purposes and things. And Jonah seems to have struggled with that, and he chose to be pleased with God only when he could see purposes of God that pleased him. Otherwise, he was angry. Third point, third observation I want to see about Jonah. Jonah cared about a plant that shaded his head more than he cared about souls who were dying and lost. That one is really shaking to me. You look in verses 10 and 11 of Jonah chapter 4, and God tries to open Jonah's eyes to this particular attitude in Jonah's heart. "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored," God says. Some translations say, you have been concerned about the plant. You have had compassion on the plant, one translation says, for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow. And shall I not have pity, concern, compassion on the souls in Nineveh? What do you get fired up about in life? What energizes you? What do you get great concern and care for? Where do your cares, your values lie? Where do you give your emotional, physical energy? What's really important to you? Jesus said that your heart will be where your treasure is. Matthew 6, verse 21. That what you do will spring from your heart. What does our life say about where our pity and compassion and concern is? I love sports. I can't quite get into the Falcons. But I love sports. I enjoy it and have enjoyed the different dynamics of the sports environments everywhere I've lived. Really enjoyed hockey up in Canada. A lot of folks that give a lot of time and passion, care and concern to sports. It's in the blood of Canadians, really. The hockey is. But if I'm giving more time and passion and care and concern to my sports teams than I am to thinking about the souls that are around me that need to hear the gospel like we talked about this morning, what does that say about how my heart may or may not be like Jonah's? I enjoy social times. I enjoy spending time with people and getting to know them, having fun, playing games and talking and so forth. But if I spend my available time in life, you know, really feasting on social times, not really giving much of my compassion, concern, energy to showing mercy towards others and sharing with them the good news that I've come to know and appreciate, what does it say about how my heart may or may not be like the heart of Jonah? I enjoy working. I enjoy the things that I learn at work, and I enjoy being productive. I enjoy providing for my family. But if I'm spending an inordinate amount of my life involved in my occupation, taken away from the truly important things in life, from the mission that Ben reminded us this morning is not an option, then what does that say about my heart may or may, about how it may or may not be like the heart of Jonah? Now in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, in the parable of the soils, I might have mentioned this in the Obadiah lesson a month and a half ago, but in Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower and the soils that the seed, the word of God, was cast on, the question that comes out of Jesus' parable there is, what kind of heart do you have? What kind of soil are you when you hear the word of God? And you'll remember there was some of the seed that was cast among the thorny soil. And in verse 14, Jesus describes that soil. Luke 8, verse 14. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Matthew 13, verse 22, parallel passage. Instead of just saying cares, it says the cares of this world. And I want to focus on that, because here we've got concerns with, in verse 14 of Luke 8, with cares, riches, and pleasures. But I just want to come back and look at that word cares. There's nothing wrong in and of itself with having cares in the world. That's a natural part of living. There's nothing inherent in that word cares that, oh, they're sin to have cares in the world. That's not Jesus' point. There are things that we are going to have care and concern about in this world, like our jobs, and like all these other things that we're talking about. The question is, can we get so wrapped up in those things and so out of balance that we're being choked from the truly important things? And Jesus is saying, that's the plant that's going to die. Jonah seems to have struggled with caring about a plant that shaded his head more than he cared about souls who were lost and dying. I see these things in Jonah, right? So a deep personal problem with Nineveh that led him to wish for their hurt. He was pleased with God only when God pleased him, otherwise he was angry. And Jonah cared about this plant more than he cared about the souls in Nineveh. With all that in mind, I'd like you to turn to Luke 15. And this is the illustration that we're going to focus on as we close the lesson. Luke 15. It's the parable of the prodigal son, which is probably familiar to a great number of us in this room. I want to begin reading in verse 11. We will go down to verse 24. Jesus taught this. It says, he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And so he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went, and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. No one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, I'll go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. The son says, Father, give me what I'm supposed to get. The son seems to think he's owed the inheritance, not appreciating, were it not for the father's gifting his grace, he would have had nothing. The father allows the son to take and do as the son's free will desired, and the son puts distance between himself and the father, goes to this far country. When he gets there, he wastes everything. He finds himself surrounded by other people who themselves can't help him. They're all in great need too. And he's among the pigs and he can find no food. And verse 17 is where he hits rock bottom, right? And it says that when he hit there, he came to himself. And I see three steps that he took here. I see that he realized, first of all, that his father could help him. And then he resolves, here's what I'm going to do with this realization. He says, I will arise and go to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned, and maybe he'll show me mercy. But there's a third step he took, right? Which if he had not taken, neither of the first two would have been a benefit to him. He responded. He took a step. And based on his resolve and his realization, he went to the father. When his father got there, unlike what he expected to receive, his father gave him a celebration and welcomed him home and ran out to meet him and, Son, I'm glad you're home. The description of the mercy of God that comes through in this parable, I think, is affected all of us who were children of His before. It's beautiful, isn't it, to see the mercy of God, the mercy of the Father as it's shown to the Son who wasted everything. I want to keep reading now. Verse 25. We'll go to the end of the chapter. It says, Now the father's older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked, What do these things mean? And he said to him, Your brother's come. And because he's received him safe and sound, your father's killed the fatted calf. Notice the next four words. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. As soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me. All that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." I don't want to break down everything that this older brother did. Have another lesson. But I do want you to notice three things about this older brother. Number one, he had a personal problem with his younger brother, didn't he? Number two, he was not pleased with his father and wasn't going to be pleased until his father pleased him. Number three, that older brother cared more about getting his own feast, his own glorification, than the soul that was saved. This older brother is, in a sense, Jonah. What was in this older brother's heart? Maybe the question is, what wasn't in the older brother's heart? That older brother really did not appreciate what he had under the father, did he? And to kind of illustrate that a little bit further, I want to expand the parable a little bit for fear of that sounding, the Lord has his parable. But I want you to imagine, what if there were a third brother? What if there were another younger brother below this youngest, that is, we'll call him the first prodigal, which is the true prodigal from Jesus' parable. I want you to imagine there was another prodigal in this family. And those two youngest boys took off at maybe about the same time with their inheritance, and they wasted everything. And the first one came back just as was described in Jesus' parable. But the second prodigal, the third brother, hadn't come home yet. What do you think that first prodigal would think at this point in time, verse 24, about his younger brother who was also lost as he had been, who had wasted all his possessions as he had? I would hope that he'd be ready to say, "Let's go out and find him. I know what I have experienced in the mercy of my father. I know what my father is going to show to my younger brother. I want my younger brother to experience this. Let's go find him." I cannot imagine him, if that second prodigal ever came back home, I can't imagine the first prodigal acting like the older brother. "I can't believe we're celebrating for this guy. Look at what he has done." I can't imagine it, because this first prodigal hopefully has realized what it is that he has gained. Only when we truly understand and appreciate the grace and mercy shown to us will we ever have hearts that will want to show the Lord's grace and mercy to others. Only then. And Jesus said that directly. So Luke 7, at the house of Simon the Pharisee, as this sinful woman came in and was throwing herself at Jesus' feet and was, you know, worshiping him and so thankful for what he meant to her, Jesus said in Luke 7 and verse 47, when Simon said, Simon thought to himself, "Does Jesus not know who this woman is? If he knew, wouldn't allow this to happen." Jesus knew what he was thinking. And he said, verse 47, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Now notice, he says, "But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." That's what I was just saying. Jesus is saying, until we truly appreciate and value the grace and mercy shown to us, we will never be able to accomplish the mission that Ben pointed out to us in Scripture this morning. And so it begins with us evaluating really our own heart and our own appreciation of God and who He is. That's where it really begins, this mission. And I hope tonight, as we've looked at God's message to us from the book of Jonah, I hope we will turn in on ourselves and think, what's really in my heart? Where is my treasure? And I hope you will answer, it is my Lord, whom I will live with forever, and who has shown me the greatest mercy ever. If you do not know this Lord and you're not one of His children, we are here tonight to tell you that is the most precious gift. The grace of God is the most precious gift you would ever receive in your entire eternal existence. We call you to come to Him. If you're not a Christian, we want to talk to you about what it means to become a Christian. Grab someone, ask them, hey, what does this mean? What does it mean to become a Christian? We'll be glad to talk to you. Any one of us in here is a member of this congregation. And if you're a fellow brother or sister that just needs help, prayers, encouragement, whatever, let us know. Make it known. If there's some public need that needs to be made known, you can come forward now. Let it be known as we stand and sing the song.
Have thine own.